The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
And this morning we'll be sharing scripture from the book of Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Coram Deo Church. My name is Ethan Burmeister, one of the pastors here. Did you realize sometime late last week, or I think it was even actually yesterday, the month of December arrived in Omaha, Nebraska? It's the first week of the month, so let me begin with what you've been eagerly anticipating, which is a brief financial giving update. Ready for that? All right, let's do it. As you may have realized by now, we've taken two churches and we've attempted to merge them into one, which means we've taken two separate budgets and placed them together into one budget, which is $75,000 a month. In October, here's a brief rundown. In October, had an extra week, which was really helpful because we killed the month. $85,000 came in that month, and you can clap and applaud because that was amazing. We did not do as good the next month, however. November, we had four usual weeks and a national holiday, which definitely hurt us, that whole Thanksgiving thing, right? Came in around $73,000. Here we are in December. We have the same 4 weeks. Another national holiday is competing against us. But we also want to up it in the sense of end-of-the-year holiday giving. So this is what we do every year in Coram Deo Church. We give a bit extra in this month for projects and opportunities that come up. And so this next month, we want to go over and above what we normally give and give an additional $25,000 for a total of $100,000 for something special. And here it is. One of the things that we'd like to do in 2012 is create a church leadership residency program. Bring in a few young leaders and help develop them and form them for church leadership responsibilities in the future. It's kind of like a medical residency. Function something similar to that. In fact, our own executive pastor, Justin Curtis, went through a program that's similar to that a few years ago. And I mean, look at him. He turned out great, right? That was a good use of money. So we want to do that for other guys as well. So this additional $25,000 we used to fund that program. Any additional funds that God blesses us with and come in over the top of that will be put in the bank for a future nest egg for a building. So let's trust God together for $100,000 in the month of December. If you're not a Christian, I'm not asking for your money. If you are a Christian, this is your church, then let's pray together and ask what God might do over and above what we normally give. You can place your money in a large black box that's out there in the hall, so go and worship Jesus by the big black ziggurat, okay? Or you can go online at cdomaha.com or the city. There's a link for you there. Sound good? All right, let's jump in to Advent. The church historically has seen seasons like this, Christmas season, the Advent season, as a time to develop certain characteristics or attitudes. In fact, the Advent season, the Christmas season, historically has been a time of of four specific attitudes, four essential attributes that get encouraged in the church. Advent wreaths are popping up all over the place now. They sit as centerpieces in dining tables. Families are meeting for meals, and we begin to light the candles successively every week as we prepare for the arrival of the King. This first candle that we've lit this week is known as the candle of hope. Then subsequently, there comes the candles of peace and joy and love. What these are is defining characteristics. These are defining attitudes that we believe Christmas brings into the hearts of Christians. So when God comes in the flesh, when he's incarnated in the flesh, we receive new things. New things get done in us. We get defined by new things. These essential attitudes and characteristics begin to get formed into our own hearts. So this season, we believe that we are a new people defined by a new hope. So the question that I want to bring to you this week is, what is this hope? What kind of hope are we talking about in this season? This Sunday, we light the first candle of Advent. We begin our journey to the manger in Bethlehem. What is hope? What kind of hope is to come to us? What kind of hope gets awakened in your heart when you meet Christ? What kind of hope begins to take shape in our minds and in our lives? As we turn in this study this month and these attitudes, we're going to turn to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet of God in the Old Testament. He wrote long before the birth of Christ, some 700 years before the birth of Jesus. But in spite of that fact, I think no one, in a lot of ways, writes with more clarity and insight and imagination and detail about the promised one, the coming of the promised one, than Isaiah. So let me give you some historical background to this book. If you have Bibles, you want to open them to Isaiah chapter 8, you are welcome to do so. In Isaiah's day, things were not going well for the nation of Israel. It was a time of darkness and gloom. Isaiah 8, verse 21 says this: "They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God. They will turn their faces upward and they will look to the earth. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." See, for ancient Israel, this time is a turbulent time. Pagan Assyria to the north of Israel was at the zenith of its power. Troops from the empire streamed down to annihilate northern Israel, and Assyria threatened to continue their line of conquest further and destroy Judah in the south as well. Isaiah 9:1 gives them some comfort in the midst of this happening. Isaiah says this: "But in light of all of that, nevertheless, in spite of all that, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by way of the sea beyond Jordan." See, Isaiah says that although they're in gloom and although they're in darkness, a light is breaking in. This light can't be generated by them. It can't be created by them. It can't be stoked or kindled by them, but it can be discovered. It can be discovered by them. It can be discovered by us. In fact, it can be given to us. It can be received by us. See, Isaiah says the world that we inhabit is a dark place, just like it was for Israel. The world that we live in is not streaming with light. Have you realized that? The world is in a situation that it cannot fix itself. But Isaiah says there is hope. So he's telling us something about the world that we inhabit and the hearts that are in our chests. He's telling us something that's true about the world and us. He says the world and us are in a status of darkness, that there is gloom, that we are broken, but we need not despair. He says, in light of all of that, we need not be hopeless. We need not be without light. This is one of the most popular and well-known and often recited texts at the Christmas time. But Isaiah talks about a couple of things, a couple of places that we aren't very familiar with. Places like Zebulun and Naphtali. Where is that? What's he speaking of? Ancient Israel, these two places were northern provinces in the land of Israel. They were the most northern provinces in the land of Israel. They were closest to Assyria, most liable to being invaded. And that's just what happened in 735 BC. Tiglath, the Assyrian emperor, invaded Israel. He brought destruction to God's people and devastation to the people living in the land. He plundered their country. He dispersed them and their families to all parts of Mesopotamia. And he settled Jews in the countryside, outside of the city centers. And he placed these people in the midst of a pagan people. The Israelite Hebrews were now forced to live in the midst of Canaanites. God's people were forced to live in the midst of Hittites. They intermarried with these foreign people and they became this mixed conglomeration. God's people became a mongrel people. For the Jews living at this time, they had no idea whose blood actually flowed in their veins. They lost sense of themselves. So if I would ask you, what does a Jew look like today? You might point out some prominent features. You might point out a prominent nose as a characteristic of this people. But that feature is the result of deportation and intermarriage. It's not historically a Jewish feature at all. It's a Hittite feature. So there became no such thing as a pure-blooded racial Jew living in the land at that time. Everyone in the family came from a mixed lot. For people who regarded themselves as a pure, undefiled, and set-apart people, they were none of the above. See, northern Israel became a land of immigrants. The majority became the minority. They were a foreign people living in their own land. They were living in a broken land as a broken people. But to a despised people, living in a despised place, we see that God began to act in some unexpected ways. The word that God gave to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9 doesn't leave them there. Doesn't leave them in that status of hopelessness and despair. God says, in the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. In the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles. See, we may not know places like Zebulun and Naphtali, but we know Galilee. You've heard of Galilee, right? Where is Galilee? What is Galilee? It is the home of Jesus Christ. Isaiah talks about the home of Jesus, and he calls it the Galilee of the Gentiles. He calls it the Galilee of the nations. Why? Because when you get to the gospel accounts, when you get to the time of Christ, Matthew comes on the scene describing these events, and he opens his gospel by saying something that's striking. He looks back at this chapter in Isaiah chapter 9. He says, that is exactly what happened, and that's exactly what was fulfilled when Jesus came. Listen to how Matthew says this when he pens Isaiah's words 700 years after him, Matthew 4:12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet of Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali, by way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region in the shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. When Matthew writes about the most significant ministry on the face of the earth, he gives us a clue into what that ministry is going to be about. He gives us a clue into what it was and what he would do. Matthew says, when the ministry of Jesus came, Capernaum in Galilee became the center of his operations. When Jesus came on the scene, Capernaum became the strategic headquarters of his day. Why? See, why didn't it start down in Jerusalem, where you would have expected it to? Why didn't he start things in the big epicenter of the day, the political and religious center of the day? Why did he begin it up north in Capernaum, in the backwoods, in the outer regions, with an outer caste sort of people? Because he's making a statement. He's making a statement to a people in darkness who had lost hope. He's making a statement to you here this morning of his intentions, of what he's going to do, of what he's offering you. What's the big deal? Why in Galilee? Why by the Sea of Galilee? See, both Matthew and Isaiah put great emphasis on this. In the former times, those people were treated with contempt. They were seen as dogs. In former times, they were treated with dishonor. In former times, they had a status and an attitude of despair. They were filled with hopelessness and frailty. But all of that's changed, he said. Now, these people have seen glory. They've witnessed something. They've been in the midst of something to change all of that. In a territory historically not occupied by Jews, but occupied by Gentiles, at the heart of a mongrel people, at the center of a mixed and broken line, light's broken in. Jesus starts his ministry. He starts it there, with those people, in that kind of condition. This kind of people, in this kind of place, in this kind of condition. Isaiah and Matthew are saying something significant about Christmas and Christians. When God sends his son on the scene, how does he send him? He makes sure to circumnavigate the way in which they thought it should be done. Right? God makes sure to do it in an unexpected and unforeseen sort of way. Why? Because you and I think we can predict everything, don't we? You and I think that we can sort it all out, that we know how it's all going to go. Sin of presumption is everywhere. We think that we know everything about life scores and game scores. We think we know who's going to succeed in life and who's going to fail. We do this in high school yearbooks, don't we? Most likely to succeed. We put those people on a list. We know who's going to fail. Everybody else who's not on the list. That's the assumption, right? The person is most likely to succeed. We do this in businesses, employee of the month. We do this in sports teams, most valuable players. We think we know who's going to be first in class. We think we know from the right looks and headshots and IQ and grades and resume who's going to make something of themselves. We also think we know who's going to fail. That person, right? You know who I'm talking about? That person. They've always been that way. That family's always been jacked up. That marriage has always been in a status of disrepair. That family line's always been that way. They will never pull through. You think that way? Have you said those things? Do you feel that way about yourself? Don't you see how wrong that is in light of a text like this? See how much hope there is in a text like this for people like you, for people like us. See what this is saying? This is saying God's love and God's favor and God's grace and God's mercy goes to the unlikely. It goes to the unexpected. It happens in inappropriate ways. To inappropriate people. That should give you hope. Right? I know it's not a compliment, but it is kind of a compliment. It comes to people like you. Does it matter where you are from? It doesn't matter what kind of life you've lived in the past. Does it matter how hopeless your life is? Yes. God says he favors people like that. God loves to start with people like us, people like you. He seeks them out. He lands his stuff in the middle of them. Starts to get business up and going. I want to start it there. That's a great place for an upstart. It's dark out there. It's broken out there. The world can't fix itself. Neither can you. But God is on the move in those places, in those people, and in these ways. See, if you this morning are from a broken line, if you are from a mongrel people, if you've lived in a land of darkness and gloom for generations, full of brokenness and despair, I have good news for you from Isaiah and Matthew. Your days of despair and cynicism, quite possibly, if you believe this, have come to an end. I have good news. Those days can be gone for good. A new chapter can be written. The script can be flipped for you. See, he says a glory's begun to shine. A hope has dawned. He says it's inaugurated, it's born, it's given, it's offered, and it can be received. In that day, he says, the armies of Assyria came to Israel to bring death. They came by way of the sea. It all came down that way from Assyria. See, by way of the sea is this reference to the great Roman way. It was like a highway. It was like an interstate, a freeway system. This ocean highway from Damascus down to the Mediterranean. It was a caravan route. All the trade, commerce, business of the day were brought along that route. So were the armies. That's how death came. That's how destruction came. But Isaiah says the way the Assyrians used to come, the way death used to come, the way invasion used to come, the way of hopelessness, somebody else has taken that way to visit us. Someone else will go that way to bring us hope and life. By that way, one will be given to us. And when he comes, death will begin to work its way backwards. So Isaiah, in his first major exposition of the coming king, foresaw that this region, historically of Jews, now overrun with Gentiles, that they would have the opportunity to hear and see firsthand about the coming of the king. That's good news. That should give us hope. Do you have hope this morning? Are you sitting there this morning filled with hope about your life? About what God is doing in your life. Do you have hope right now that things can change? Are things changing? Do you have hope that things can improve? Do you have hope that life won't be stuck and stale? Is that hope alive in you right now? Do you have the vision of something bigger and better in life? Do you have a hope that you will not always be defined by your past? You see, by starting in this place, by beginning in this location, God is making a monumental statement to us. Matthew says, a great reversal has come, a great fulfillment and fruition have arrived. How blind we have been to miss it. Jesus would start his campaign to bring redemption for the whole earth among the mongrels. Among a people like you and I, are you in the dark? Are you in the dark this morning? Is that why you don't have any hope? Ask him for some eyes. Ask him that those eyes would see. Ask him to open your eyes. So how does all of this happen? How does all of this transpire? What does he bring? What kind of hope? Look at verses 4 and 5 in Isaiah. He says, for as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them. The bar across their shoulders. The rod of their oppressors. Every warrior's boot used in battle, every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning. It will be the fuel for the fire. That's what he has done for you. Isaiah says that this future king will come and he will break the yoke of bondage that's on his people. He will come and snap the weight of oppression that lies on his people. He will consume the weapons arrayed against them. Any weapon that stands against them will fall. He will destroy them in the flames of a bonfire. He will upset the powers that are over his people. He will destroy the powers on his people and the enemies of his people. That is what he has done for you. See, we say stuff like this: I'm not in darkness. I have no enemies. I'm good. Look at me. Isaiah says you have darkness. Matthew says you have darkness. He says you have enemies. See, we're not this pure and undefiled people living in a land of safety. That's not who you are. That's not where you live. We've been born as a mixed mongrel people in a dark and broken land that's open to invasion. Granted, your enemies are not the Assyrians. That's not the most present and clear danger in your life right now, being invaded by Assyrians. He's talking about something deeper. He says our life and our livelihood is not in danger of that aggression, of that brutality, of that conquest, but instead we've been born in this dark land that's inhabited by sin, death, the devil, and despair. We are walking on a road of destruction and we have no means of escape. But Isaiah says something's coming that will unseat and overturn all of that. Matthew says this is a great culmination of all that happened when Jesus came. That he did all of those things for you in a more significant way. Matthew says, take careful note where he came. Make a mental note of this, where he came. Because it will tell you for who he came. And, he says, look at the names that are ascribed to this hero. Look at his qualities. Look at his qualifications. That will tell you what he came to do. That will tell you what his agenda is. Look at verse 6 of Isaiah. He says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulder. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah says this one coming conqueror, hero, and deliverer, and king has four names. He has four qualities or distinctives. There's an ongoing debate in theological circles on who historically this is. Interesting, right? All right. They've been wondering down through the ages who this historically might be. They're wondering, who was Isaiah pointing to? Who did he have in his mind's eye? Who did Isaiah mean? What was it? Hezekiah? Was it Josiah? Was it Judas Maccabeus? Was it some other political hero or military conqueror? Is this some national hero that came up through the line of Israel somewhere? Some prince, some king, some deliverer who came and vanquished their foes? And was these four things. When you look at the names, when you consider what these things mean, you try and match the qualities with the historical figures that have come up. You just don't get a good match, do you? I mean, what one person was all four of those things? Who exactly was that again? Those four things. Maybe one of those things, right? You start to stretch and you're wondering who this might be. Look at these four things in succession. He says this great deliverer will be a wonderful counselor. We've heard terms like that before in the Bible. Back in Judges chapter 13, verse 18, the parents of Samson are visited by an angelic messenger foretelling that a great child will come and deliver and judge his people. And when they ask this angel what his name is, the angel of the Lord replies, why do you ask my name? It's wonderful. Is that a great sentence? Is that a great way to respond? This is the angel of the Lord, the pre-existent manifestation of the second person of the Trinity, never seen after the advent of the Christ, the Son of God, because he was the Son of God, right? Don't ask me my name. It's wonderful, right? In Isaiah's own book, Isaiah 28, verse 29, this also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in his counsel and excellent in his wisdom. Isaiah 25, verse 1. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. Who is this wonderful counselor? One that possesses not just a plan for your life, but one who possesses supernatural wisdom about your life that he wants to weave into your life. Isaiah says only God is a great planner who can see your life from the end to the beginning. He not only sees the end from the beginning and makes great plans, but he alone has the power to make those plans happen. Look at the next title, Mighty God. Isaiah 10, one chapter over, verses 21 and 22. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but they will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. In truth, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Who is this mighty God? Is he just a hero? Is he just a champion, a national deliverer like Samson or Josiah? No. This one who is coming, he will come wielding divine power. He will be someone who not only has supernatural plans for the world and for your life, he will be a wonderful counselor, but he will actually have the power and the capacity and the authority to accomplish those plans in your life and in history. That would be a mighty God. Third, everlasting Father. Think of those terms. Everlasting Father. It's an interesting designation, isn't it? Isaiah 9:6, he says, a child is born. A child is going to be given birth to who is everlasting. A child's going to be born who's older than the womb out of which he will come. How is it that a child who will be born is already an everlasting father? Who can we pin that badge on? See, God says in the prophets, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. What's that about? Did that happen when God called the Israelites out of Exodus? Yes. Did that also happen when the son of Joseph and Mary was called out of Egypt to come back to the land after the atrocities of King Herod against the baby boys? Yes. Jesus, the Son, is also the everlasting Father. He is the one who's come to create a new family in the Son. He's the one who would forge a new community in the Son. He is the one who would make us sons and daughters of the Most High in the Son. He's a great planner with the power of execution. He's a father to the fatherless. And number four, he is the Prince of Peace to those who are in despair. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Prince of Peace. What's your notion of peace? How do you conceive of it? What is that? What do you mean by it? We have such small and trivial conceptions of peace, don't we? Miss America, she has one holiday wish. What is it? We make fun of her, don't we? She didn't even know what she means. You and I conceive of that peace in exactly the same way. What does peace mean? What does that peace look like? See, peacefulness for us is quiet. It's time off. It's a good book. It's sitting by the pool or on the beach. What does that peace look like? Is it just personal prosperity? Personal health? Being personally happy and having a good personal fortune? That's what the Prince of Peace brings. Peace for the Jews was shalom. It wasn't just a customary greeting. What they meant by shalom was a complete and utter blessing and vision for the rest of life. Their conception of peace was not just peace on earth for the things in the earth, for these static and mundane blessings in our private lives on the earth. It's so much more. See, the one who was to come would have the power of total and complete salvation on the earth. They conceived of a holistic peace, a mighty comprehensive peace, a father of peace for the prosperity and the comprehensive rest and salvation of his family. See, this prince has a plan. He has power to bring comprehensive salvation to all of the earth and his family. Even from Isaiah's limited perspective, right? 700 years before any of this transpired. I want you to see that he cannot escape Trinitarian designations. Look at this. Who is this mighty God? Isaiah says, everlasting father of his people, his son will be the prince of peace, and by his spirit he will be a wonderful counselor. One thing's easy to see. This child who is to be born, this son who will be given, I mean, we're pretty safe in saying he's not an ordinary child. He's an ordinary leader. Not even a mortal leader or a visionary or a king. Couldn't be Hezekiah. Couldn't be Josiah. When you analyze the language, these titles, they spill over the banks of the river that he's trying to paint. These words break over the present order of the current day kings and princes. These designations expand and widen into an unimaginable future for you. Isaiah speaks of a messianic future that's true for us to some degree in the present. See, in a remarkable and hope-filled way, he talks about the future in these ways. Isaiah 11, he says, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. It'll be a branch growing out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, a spirit of counsel and might, a spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. In Isaiah 61, Isaiah again looks across the horizons of time. Two things not true in his time. He looks into the future, which is in a lot of ways the past and the present for us. And he writes the very words that Jesus himself would quote at his preaching debut, and in the synagogue, he unrolled the scroll. Luke 4:18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus said. He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant. He sat down. All of the eyes in all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Isaiah 9 says it's coming. Matthew 4 says it's arrived. Luke 4 announces it's come. I'm telling you this morning, he's here. Amen. I'm telling you this morning, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, the Mighty God, the Wonderful Counselor is here. Amen. What hope does that bring for you and for me? It means you don't have to wait any longer. He's come to deliver us now. Look what he even did back in the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What portrait of Jesus do we see? What does Jesus do when he arrives on the scene? Well, he fulfills Isaiah 9. Right? Matthew 4, he overcomes demons with the divine word. He overcomes sickness with a sentence from his mouth. We see him heal leprosy and cure blindness. He heals the lame, gives words to the dumb. He raises the dead and calls them out of their grave. Even the storm and the seas obey him. The wind and the waves obey him. What are these things? What are these obstacles? What are these enemies? The things Isaiah forecast, but he widened them. The Assyrians are your enemies. What's really your enemy is all of these things, and I've vanquished them with a word. All of the forces that stand against you have been fallen. These are the real enemies that are keeping us in bondage, that Isaiah said he would overturn, and he has. One by one, they all challenge Jesus to keep going further, and one by one, they all fall. All the forces are arrayed against you and I, natural and supernatural, common and uncommon. You have problems with demons? Do you have sickness in your marriage? Is there a spiritual malignancy happening in your heart? Is there a spiritual tumor building up in your soul? See, not only did he come to an unlikely people, he came as an unlikely person. Jesus, the Son of God in flesh, came, despised and rejected by men, devastated by the cross, taking our sin, our wickedness, and our shame. Don't you see? For him to come to us, he had to be humbled. For him to come to us, he had to humble himself. He was born to poor parents, an unwed mother, into a backwards town, the Son of God, sent out of the city to die on a garbage heap. For him to come to us, he had to humble himself. If he did this to get to you, what do you have to do to get to him? Same thing. You must humble yourself. Friday night, I went to the Ethnic Christmas Festival at Durham Western Heritage Museum with a friend and some of my kids. And they had this Polish choir, you know, that was singing up on stage. They had the huge, massive Christmas tree with all of the lights on it, and everything was done up for this festival. And these Polish singers were these little old ladies in customary, you know, Christmas garb. And then this guy with lederhosen on, a feather in his cap, carrying a squeeze box, walked up and introduced the old Polish Christmas song that they were about to sing. He translated the Polish into something about shepherds. But he said this: if the only people who were invited to the first birthday of Jesus were shepherds, dirty men, despised men, and who could not even stand up in court because they couldn't give testimony because they were so low. If that's who came to his birthday party, who's invited to his birthday party this year? Same sorts of people. And they started singing, and I wept. Because in the middle of that is a lot of hope. Who is invited this year to the birthday of Jesus? People who have no more respectability. See, you can't come to Jesus this morning and say, God, you owe me, I've done pretty well. You can't come before Jesus this morning and say, God, you owe me because I'm a pretty good person. You can't come to Jesus this morning and say, you owe me, my life has been really hard. If you do, you do not have a shepherd's heart. You come demanding respect from the one who came having no respect. It is the poor in spirit who are invited into the kingdom of God. It is those who have been stripped of their respectability who are invited to the kingdom of God. It is those who refuse to claim their checks, those devoid of references, who are invited to the kingdom of God. Do you have hope this morning? Do you have a defeated life? Are you stuck? By the authority of Almighty God, by the authority of the Word of God, I have something to present to you that is better this morning. Something better is offered to you. I have the great privilege of extending something that is better. God says a son is given. My son is given to you. Will you receive him? You cannot take him by force. You must receive him as a child. in a minute you're going to come down or go up for communion. Let me make one thing clear. When the attendants hold the bread in their hands and the wine in their hands, you do not come and take it. It is offered to you, and you receive it. And when you receive it, you receive him by faith. When you come for communion, something great is being extended to you. Will you, by faith, receive him? The wonderful counselor. The mighty God. The Prince of Peace and Everlasting Father. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would do the work by your Spirit to humble us. Lord, we repent. Forgive us, Father, that we have taken little account of your Son. Lord, give us a clear conviction of the monumental reality that we're surrounded by this morning. Awaken the dawn in us and let us now see your light. For some this morning, maybe for the first time, as they come for communion, the offer of the bread is an offer of your body to them. And the offer of the wine is your blood to them. By faith, redeem them. Save them. Take them as yours. May they receive you as you take them. And for those who are coming for the second time or the 10,000th time, would you deepen this work of hope into the hearts of your sons and daughters? Because we are people upon whom the fullness of the age has come. Thank you for all that you are for us in Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.